Morning, crew.
My name is Paul. For anybody who may not know that, I get to serve as one of the pastors here, and that's a great joy of mine. Another thing I love to do is introduce you to friends and guests who are able to teach us. And for the past couple weeks that we've been in the Psalms, we've had a chance to hear from several people who are connected to us, whether it's through a church planting network or other things like that. And so today we have another guest with us. And it's Pastor Ed Marcel from Terra Nova Troy. Now, for a lot of you, there's going to be no need of an introduction here, but before I introduce Ed, let me also just remind us of what Terra Nova Troy is for us. It is the church that is probably our primarily parent-sending church, but it's so much more than that. Just 2 weeks ago, I think it was, all of the elders and pastors from all three Terra Nova churches, so Troy, Saratoga, and North Dallas, got away for a couple days on a retreat to kind of consider and pray and look forward to where God may be leading us together. So it's more than just Terra Nova Church shares a name and gave a lot of resources and helped us get started. There's a family connection that runs deep. There's accountability across the elders and pastors for all of the churches where we meet, we pray with one another, we plan together. And so it's really helpful in that regard. So I want you to hear in that I want you to hear connection. I want you to hear family and relationship that is more than just sharing a name, even though Troy is an hour over in the bad state of New York. Welcome to Red Sox country. No, I shouldn't say that because we're like 2-8. That's a terrible start to the year. Anyway, let me back up. So let me introduce to you Pastor Ed Marcel, who for some of you needs no introduction. For others of you, you're getting a preview of our men's retreat speaker, so if you like it, let me know. If you don't, we still have time to change our speaker coming before September. So, but there is not another person in my life who has impacted my spiritual journey more than this man. And so it is incredibly an honor for me for you to introduce him to you so you can hear him as well. I would not be who I am, doing what I'm doing, all of that, if it wasn't for your presence in my life for the past 20 years or whatever. Goodness, we're old. However long that's been. So I'm incredibly grateful for Ed. He is married how long?
29 years.
29 years to Diane, who's not with us today. She's much better looking than Ed. They have four adult children scattered across the country. They live in Brunswick, New York. They have a husky that Ed hates and loves at the same time. I'm sure he'll come up in the sermon at some point today. He usually does. And without any further ado, would you mind coming and teaching us? This is Ed Marcel, the third best cornhole player I know.
That is quite an introduction. That was very full. We did an exorcism over my dog Caesar, so he's been much better lately. Well, the Psalms, when Paul asked me to come out, first of all, I was really glad because I have such a respect and affection for Paul and Nicole Gordon. They're just great people. If you've gotten to know them at all, you realize that. They're genuine. They're what so many people say Christianity lacks, people who genuinely want to live this out well. And I'm grateful for you guys. The Psalms take us to a place where there is depth of emotion. When I was a brand new believer in my early 20s, my pastor sat down with me and said, "You're going to really like the Psalms." Now, I was reading poetry in former punk rock clubs. That's what I was doing with my life. Believe it or not, that doesn't make you a lot of money. So I did something else in my life after that. But he said, "You're going to love the Psalms because it's going to speak of those emotions that you're always trying to speak of, but you're going to have a greater depth than what you're doing on your own." And it's so true. They bring us self-examination. They bring us words of wisdom and great wealth, but mostly what they bring us is the present God to worship. And I would argue that worship is so critical to our Christian faith because it's almost the exact same definition of discipleship. It's the revelation of God and the response to Him. And it's that act of worship that will allow us to be changed into the likeness of the Son of God. I believe every church is meant to do at least three things, right? We're all meant to be men, women, and children who turn our hearts toward God and worship Him. We're meant to be people who build up and encourage and love one another, and we're meant to be people who reach out. But I'd argue that the other two, the last two, are actually consequences of our worship of God. So worship becomes that kind of center jewel of the whole thing. We're going to look at Psalm 95 today, so if you have your Bibles, find your way there. This is a psalm that begins with a call to worship. Come, let us sing. And in Latin, it's called the Venite because That's the first word in Latin, is the come, let us. And in the Catholic Church, on a daily basis in the ministry of the Office of the Hours, this is done like every single day, this call to worship out of Psalm 95. Here's the roadmap for what we're going to talk about. First, we'll discuss sort of the basic 101s, that we are called to worship and what that means, that we are made to be worshipers and demanded of our time by God is the fact that we become better worshipers. Secondly, we'll talk about the why we worship. We'll look at what the psalmist says particularly about God, what draws him to this place of worship, and how the Holy Spirit has left these pictures of God in there in this great psalm of worship. And then lastly, the sort of practical side. How do we worship? How do we engage in worship? And is there a way that we can become better worshipers? That doesn't mean that we sing louder or raise our hands more. I mean that our hearts, minds, and emotions, our will, intellect, and emotion become changed as we worship. So I'm going to read Psalm 95, we'll pray, and then we'll jump into the Word. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we gather here because you are our great God, because you are a great King, because you are our Shepherd. Father, it's with anticipation and reliance that we ask for you to meet us here. We ask that the prayer, the word, the worship, all would draw us nearer to you. Father, I would even ask that as the forgettable things are left aside, speaker and place and days, that the things that you have for us, God, which are from your word, that are everlasting, that you would imprint them on our hearts and not let us lose those. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. So that call to worship, to enter in, I mean, this is the worship book of the Bible. And God invites us, actually commands us, come, sing, worship. But I think we actually have to kind of build a basis first of what is worship. Because definitions are the dicey business of anyone who deals with words, right? If you're a philosopher, a lawyer, a theologian, there's always those beginning pieces of these documents that just say, here's what we mean by the word the, here's what we mean by the word had. Everyone has to define everything, and worship can be a word that's very confusing to us. For some people, they think worship is an event, that you show up on a Sunday and you have worship, and it's a set time, it's a slice on a pie graph. Right now, we worship. Where the Bible's going to take us to a place where it's not a slice, it's the entire pie. There's never a place where you are not called to be a worshiper of God, because there is never a place where God is not present and sovereign in your life. Here's what some quotes that I had about worship. William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury once upon, said this: to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination, and mine always needs purging, by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purposes of God. These are profound, lifelong definitions. John Stott said, Christians believe that true worship is the highest and noblest of activity which by the grace of God is capable. Tim Keller, peace be upon him, said this: it's the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in such a way that it engages your entire being. At the root of the word, worship simply means assigning right worth, that there's a worth-ship to something that we worship. Worship is also total. I think the psalm shows that it calls for us to have a response that takes all of us before God, and therefore is changed in total in the act of worship. Verse 1, come, kneel, bow down. These are calls to the will. You have to make a decision when God calls. Look at me, come to me, and kneel. Give your body in subjection. These are really submissive terms, right? To kneel and bow. I don't know that you've ever kneeled or bowed before anyone else in your entire life, but it's an enormous statement to go before someone great. You might see it with the Queen of England when she's knighting someone, or people who are in the martial arts when they have a leader who's before them. To kneel and bow is a sign of reverence that I think is lost on Americans, because we just don't do that for anyone, because that's our heritage, and we refuse to do these things. And God calls our will to kneel before him. If our will is his, and we choose constantly to kneel, life will become something very different for you. Chuck Swindoll, who was the president of the seminary I went to once, said that life is 10% circumstances and 90% what you do with them. All the things in your life. If you can become a worshiper through the great trials, you can become someone who sees God not as fickle when you're suffering and good when you're blessed. But you can find God to be stable as a rock throughout all those things. In our break, I preached on theologians, and I had John Calvin. And I just love Calvin, and after studying Calvin more, I loved this guy more. And Calvin was a guy who suffered. His mother died when he was 3, his father when he was 20. He was run out of the country he loved on the rail. He ended up in a city he didn't want to be in, pastoring for 2 years before they tried to kill him and threw rocks through his windows and shot guns outside of his house. The guy was sick. The list was just terrible. Coughing up blood regularly was the one that stuck me. The biographers also put hemorrhoids in there, and I'm thinking if coughing up blood and hemorrhoids, there must have been some bad hemorrhoids. But Calvin was a guy who had great joy because of this truth. He saw every square inch of himself and the world around him as being soaked in Christ's presence. And so he never became a person who felt sorry for himself. He does very little, if any, complaining about his circumstances, no matter how bad they get, because he has accepted that will part of worship. I'm called to it. I'm going to kneel and bow because he's the great one. We're also called to have an intellect. Verse 8 talks about hearing and listening. It means you have to know something. Uninformed worship can often just be fake worship. We're worshiping what we don't know. We're responding out of emotions to something else. But the more we know, the greater our worship becomes. Once we make that decision, I will worship you, and we start to get more and more familiar with our God, it becomes more and more this place of deep worship that leads to the last one, will, intellect, and emotion. Verse 1, sing and shout. See, the Bible calls us to a worship that has both precision, those pieces of will and intellect where we know, and passion, those places where we let out something that we normally don't do. The church I interned at was a Presbyterian church in Texas, and Presbyterians are not known for being the most emotive worshipers on the planet. We used to joke that you can always tell the charismatic Presbyterians because they nod twice during sermons. Like, that's just who we were, right? And I can remember being at the seminary, and it was chapel. Now, chapel was a daily mandatory endeavor, so it wasn't always the most spiritual place. We had great speakers and great musicians there. A lot of times, people were literally like doing Hebrew homework during chapel. And during one of the worship sets, I remember looking, and I'm just singing, worrying about whatever was next in my life with a pregnant wife and 3 kids and seminary, and I see this guy who was 6'9", reaching up, smiling at the ceiling, with his arms up at about whatever, 9'5", whatever they were, right? And I'm just like, man, I wish it was that. Not a height envy thing, but I wish I could understand what that was. And it's funny, I went to talk to him. He actually was a former Siena College basketball player down in Texas at seminary. And so it was this God moment all around. I'm like, wow, we actually know similar people or some of the same people. And I began to understand some of the freedom that he had in letting out those emotions in the proper way and place. We want precision of worship and theology, but we want passion to worship too. If you just have the precision, it's dry kindling wood. If you just have the passion, it's a dangerous brush fire. You have to have both to really worship well. Worship can't just be reduced to our corporate times or some small pieces. We have to have all these pieces present. Secondly, we're made to worship. All of us. The question is never, are people worshipers or not? It's simply, what do they worship and how do they worship it? We celebrate things greater than ourselves constantly. Take a scroll through Instagram sometimes, and you're gonna see what people like really celebrate. The picture of this plate of food is so amazing, and you should go to the place where I bought this plate of food because they are so amazing, and it's run by my friend Joe, who's so amazing. And we worship those things. Here's my dog, he's the most demonically possessed dog on earth, and he's amazing, and we worship these things because our hearts are just made to do this. Just finishing up the NCAA tournament. You see worshipers. I mean, people who are just screaming, shouting, chanting. And I wonder sometimes how many Christians throw ourselves more into the worship of worldly things than we do into our God. I was at a Springsteen concert with a good friend of ours, and I found myself just like screaming over the railing, saying something like, immediate conviction hit me. It's like the Holy Spirit got a seat right next to mine and said, how come you don't do this on Sundays? And I know he's the boss, but Jesus is the boss of boss. It's like that's how that plays out. And it was a good word of conviction for me to realize there's so much more that we can be engaged in because we're made to worship. Also, the worship of worldly things disappoint. Those teams, when they lose, the people aren't shouting, they're weeping. The food that was awesome on the plate, there's no pictures of the bowl on Instagram, right? It just passes. We worship because we're made to do that. God has set eternity in the heart of men and women. Men and women are creatures, and in our creaturehood, we know there is something greater. And so we look for that constantly because we're not whole without that. But in our fallenness, we will never, without God's intervention, turn to worship Him. We will worship everything else all day long because we don't see Him. Or we don't see Him rightly, and we start making Him up. And we start to make Him the way we want Him. I'll snip a little bit of Buddhism, I'll grab a little bit of Christianity, I'll grab some of my own spirituality, and pretty soon we've made a scarecrow God of our own making, and we worship that. And what we're really worshiping is just ourselves. Just the way we want to see it and what we want God to be. Tim Keller says, more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. That's his definition of an idol. When we take those things that are created things and we seek them to give to us comfort, direction, status, security, and we build our lives on those things. My kids are adults, pretty much, as Paul had said. They're at the age now where I found something kind of fun to do with your children when they're adults. I've begun to ask them, what did Mom and I do poorly as parents? What was wrong? What would you change? Interesting answers. Our one daughter said, I know you guys read the Bible, but you'd go somewhere else to read the Bible instead of reading it in front of us. I'm like, yeah, that's because you guys were like an angry midget riot when we were around you guys. We wanted some peace to be able to read our Bibles. But I hear it. It's fair. My one son said, here's what, it's so interesting how kids are just different as adults. He said, what you did wrong as a parent was tell me that it was okay that we lost any sporting event. I didn't want to be a loser, but I didn't want to disrespect you guys. How terrible that you tried to teach that it was okay to lose. I'm like, all right, fair enough. We've begun to get that way with our church too. People write me from now and again who have moved on from Tara and say, this is what I really valued. And I had someone say the strangest thing. It was a conversation I'd completely forgotten. I still don't remember, but it sounds about right. The person said, in the hallway outside the nursery, you said to me, you can tell someone's idols by what they're really afraid over. I'm afraid I'll lose this because I can't go on without this. If I don't get to this today, I'm going to be really upset. My emotions will be out of control if I don't get this thing. I began to think about that and the idols that we create. Because there are always two kinds of idols, right? There's the ones we didn't create, that God created, but we elevate them to a place without God that takes the place of God. And they're the ones we create that we just think, I want this. This is the natural person without God worshiping. Romans 1, verses 21 and following says this, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, They became, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Psalm tells that those who make idols become like them, so do all who trust in them. That we make these little gods and we start to depend on them and we hold them with white knuckles, so afraid of what will happen if those things are taken away. Can I suggest this? If you have those places in your life where you're terrified of losing those things, try to loosen your grip a little this week. There is space for Jesus to be worshipped, for God to be known in that space that's being occupied by this other thing. I know it's terrifying, but you will find a freedom in doing that, and perhaps even a new and deeper relation with Jesus as he becomes the comfort and shepherd through those pieces that are so difficult for you in that moment. Becky Pippert, in her book Out of the Salt Shaker into the World, says this: whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. So we have to identify those idols, those things that we look to and say, I am afraid of losing these. I do value this above all else. I look at this in a separate world without God. So that's kind of the beginnings of what we're talking about with worship. Now, second point, why we worship. I had no idea when my phone just beeped at me. But I keep my stopwatch on here, so I'm going to call it back up, because otherwise I will be talking all day. Why we worship. As I said earlier, we won't do it naturally. So we worship because of the grace of God, first and foremost. Because he allowed us to be alive in him, and we saw that. It's hard not to worship when someone really saves you. When someone stops in the midst of your great trials to help you out. When someone lifts you up in the things that you can't do and relieves you of that burden. It's hard not to find that place of honor and gratitude that Romans 1 was talking about. Because of grace, we can do this. The psalmist lays it out for us with that word for. That's where he's going to answer the question why we worship. Come, let us sing, let us shout to the Lord. For, verse 3. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods. And verse 5, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So I want to look at three words of why we worship: God, king, and shepherd. First of all, God. The psalmist wants to show us that God is to be compared to no one else in the world. And when he talks about God creating the sea and forming the land with his hands, remember he's speaking to ancients, who often believed in this kind of spirit placement in everything and created this great pantheon of gods, right? A god of the ocean, a god of the mountains. And the psalmist is reminding them, God made all of these things. He is above all of them, and there's no sense in displaying the power of creation without the creator. He is our God. These things are his. Think about when Jesus is giving his earthly ministry. He's constantly teaching, but he's also displaying the presence of the kingdom through the power of the king, right? When he casts out demons, he's showing the kingdom has power over darkness. When he's providing food, he's saying the kingdom and the king will meet your provisions. When he calms the seas, he's showing the kingdom and the king have power over creation. And when he raises Lazarus, he's showing us that the kingdom and the king have power over the great mortal fear of ours, death. The thing that pushes us into idolatry of our own life more than anything, death. And the king has power over it. God above all things. When I first started trying to read the Bible as a sophomore at the University of Wisconsin, who had a terrible, terrible outing in the NCAAs, but I was okay. I worshiped. I started reading Revelation because as a 19-year-old, that seemed the most interesting, not the most sensible place to start. And it was just really difficult, right? Like, I didn't understand. It was like a terrible acid trip with all these animals and helicopters. It was just weird, right? But the one thing I did see and understand was this main character has an enormous ego. He seems to want this all to be about himself with all these billions of people. And in my modern secular mindset, I was highly offended and critical that God was such an egotist. That's how I felt without knowing him. Then I sort of got, oh, he's the one being who can say, it's actually all about me. The rest of us are just fooling ourselves and pushing ourselves on other people when we say that. What a gracious God to speak to those who never answered the call to worship him once and awaken them and open their eyes to say, behold who I am. I'm the one who made the environment you struggle through. I'm the one who designed the eye you look through. I'm the one who designed the heart that has the emotions that are in turmoil or at peace within you. A God above all other gods. It's what we were built for. If we're without God, the built for piece is usually, I want to know myself more and more and more, right? It's Maslow's hierarchy of needs. The top one is self-actualization. I thought about me and I can figure out who I am. I know what color my parachute is. I got my Myers-Briggs down and I can just go get the world. But we're not built for ourselves. We're built for God in the image of God. If you want to understand you better, and I think that is a good thing, I'd encourage you this way, the way the Bible does. Look at the Lord. He's the creator. We're the creature made in his image. You won't understand yourself by just examining yourself. You'll understand brokenness better. You'll understand some things about human nature better. But understand who you are really meant to be. You look at the one whose image you're in. Right? It's when you're trying to build something on instructions and you keep looking at the box, right? And you're just going, this is the image and this looks nothing like this. I better keep working on it. That's partly what worship does for us. When we look and say, this God is so perfect, so loving, so kind, so gracious, so constant, so present. Oh, wait. That's how I'm supposed to be. But without worship, we won't find that. We'll just keep looking to ourselves for our answer. Worship relieves us from the horrible burden of trying to find out who we are just among ourselves. William Temple again said this, worship is the submission of all our nature to God, quickening of his conscience, the nourishment of the mind, purifying the imagination, opening of the heart to love. But he continues, the surrender of his will to his purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which our original sin and the source of all actual sin is. The worship of him is the undoing of idols, especially that last great idol, the one in the mirror, ourselves. He's unchaining us with the awe of him. The more you really look at him and understand him, the more you're drawn into him, the freer of a human being you will be in Christ. Those who see him as he is change. Remember when Moses sees him unveiled? And he glows, he's radiant to the point where people are like, okay, you're freaking us out, Moses, so you've got to wear a burqa now so that we don't have to be freaked out by you as you're glowing all the time. You're like an irradiated Moses now, and that's kind of weird for us. It wasn't just Moses, though. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says this, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. All of us, every Christian, everyone who's come to know the salvation that Christ offered, that in human form he gave his body for us, who's now indwelled by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, as we look to him, we're being changed one degree into another. It may seem like watching the hour hand on the clock, but we're being changed as we worship. And honestly, you can usually find the greatest change pieces in your life, if you're anything like mine, in the moments where you really turn to him in worship. Where it might have been out of desperation, I have nothing else, and you are the only rock. And then you went, aha, you're always the rock. You're always the rock. Yep. Sorry about that, guys. Some things about your Baptist roots never seem to go away. That's really just like a Presbyterian amount, but we'll take it. Think about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he begins by saying, I'm undone because he sees the Lord. The moment before, he wasn't saying that. He was just Isaiah going about his day. And then suddenly before the Lord, he realizes, I'm not okay. It's worship that made him realize his need when he was in the presence of the Lord. And then he becomes changed to a guy who can look beyond that because the Lord wants to cleanse him. I'm so sorry.
Please don't.
Okay, I'm sorry, I apologized.
Just keep going.
And then he becomes a guy who goes out when the Lord gives a call to answer him. Second word, king. God rules. There are places in my life where I can be a terribly anxious person. My wife knows this about me, and people who sometimes know me only as a preacher or teacher find it hard to believe that
A room full of people can make me horribly anxious. Because the gospel kills the control freak in us, the mind is like the Terminator, it's not dead, it just keeps getting up again, and I don't know what all those people are going to do, so I become anxious when I'm around people like that. Until I look to God and worship as King, when I realize it's not my job to have everything under control, that He has it all, and that I can do what the Bible says and cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. He's the ruler. And I know we think of power with very jaundiced eyes as human beings. Because most of the time we've seen it used badly. It's not that I love power, trust me, I don't think we should give government more and more power. We should rely on them because they have this down so well. I'm a libertarian, in case you could not tell. I'm very suspicious of power constantly. I'm suspicious of my own power. I recognize those dynamics aren't good with a bunch of sinful idol holders who get power. They become really obsessed with that power and misuse people. That seems to be the story of humanity without Christ. But this is different. If you behold the one who is God as King, you can recognize His power and trust Him because of that third word, shepherd. Power that doesn't care is really dangerous. Caring that doesn't have power is really ineffective. But God is both glorious as King and good as a shepherd. And when you can find those two channels firing in stereo about God, you can begin to trust. You can trust that power and say it's nothing like the earthly power. This is a power that actually serves. Power doesn't comfort, but a shepherd does. Your staff comforts me. You lead me beside the waters. You're not just exercising by fiat because you can. He's not the egotist that young man saw in Revelation. He's the shepherd. We're His people, the psalmist says. His creation and the sheep of His pasture. Let me ask you this. What do you struggle with more? The greatness of God or the goodness of God? Here's how you may be able to tell. If you really just look at His greatness, you find yourself saying really true theological things. You find yourself feeling alone, but going, I know God, you're really in charge, so I'm just going to let you do things. And you become sort of a sanctified fatalist. If you believe He's really good, you just think there's no end to your suffering, there's going to be no solution for anything, He doesn't have power, but you at least He's with me. I know He's really loving, and He's going to put His arm around me through all this terrible stuff. Which do you struggle through more? Begin to worship your God on both frequencies. Look to Him. If you're the person like I am who struggles with what's not in my control, keep worshiping God, the King, who has this all under control, who has said He will work all of this out. All the evils of the world He will work for good. He'll work all things together for good, Romans says. He doesn't say He'll work only good things, because that's not what He has to work with. But this is a God who took the greatest human tragedy, the murder of the perfect one, and used it for our good. Trust Him as King. He's glorious. Trust Him as shepherd. He's good. Last piece. Yeah, do I risk it again? Okay, I'm going to touch the water. How we worship. We worship together. Look throughout that psalm, and it's all plural language. Come yous, if it was in Troy. Come yous and worship and sing, right? It's y'all. It's the plural. It's us. This one's hard because we live in a really weird sliver of time in a country that has told us your individual identity is the most important thing you can have, and the Bible just doesn't even acknowledge this. Sure, we enter individually. We confess our sins one day. God spoke to us. But the moment we crossed that line, we were instantly part of a family. Immediately part of a body, immediately became a temple that the Holy Spirit indwelt. Plural, not just you. And the Bible talks of temple. All of us become the temple brick by brick. The places where we become plural in worship shape us understanding who God is, because people worship differently and in different places. It's that guy who was 6'9". He was worshiping in a way because of the way he was made and what God did in him that helped me learn. When people worship with different musical styles, when people are more intellect than will, when people are more emotion than intellect or will, we find the differences in worship. The great harmony of heaven will be all people worshiping from every tribe, tongue, and nation. On earth, we need to keep welcoming in all those different channels and places of us worshiping together. Three words I want to throw out for how we worship, though. First, responsively.
Worship leads you out of your natural self-obsession because it keeps us focused only on God. The response to God as creator over creature. Harold Best, who wrote a book called Unceasing Worship, the basic argument is this. As God lives, we're supposed to turn towards him. And as we see him, we should always be seeing more because he's infinite and eternal. We're never going to catch him. And so we respond by worship. So it's constant. It's unceasing worship. I see more of him, so I worship more. I worship more, and I see more of him. He said this, the burden of this book develops the concept of continuous outpouring as the rubric for our worship. As God eternally outpours within his triune self, and as we are created in his image, it follows that we too are continuous outpourers, incurably so. If you know your God, and you didn't stop chasing him at one moment of what he did. Oh, I got saved, so I don't have to really chase him so much anymore. I finished reading through the Bible once, so I don't really have to chase him anymore. I'm bored with the category of theology that I've been taught, so I don't really have to chase him anymore because I know those things. If you're not that, you're a person who is committed incurably to end up responding to a God who is infinite, glorious, good, and constantly present. God wants that. It's hard to think of God wanting, and in some ways, I get it. He's satisfied in and of himself, so he's not needing. And I know one of my favorite hymns says, not wanting nor wasting, he bringeth light. But the Bible actually says he wants things. He wants the lost. But in the church, he wants worshipers. John 4:23. The hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Have you ever had the moments where you're going, I just don't know where to find God? Worship's the rallying point. He's looking too. He's looking for worshipers. And so we seek and we think, I want the answer man. I want this. I want the relief man. I want the divine ATM. I want this. And we just don't find him because we're not worshiping. We're just desperate people who want something fulfilled, that God is a divine concierge on third shift, and we're demanding that he come to our room and bring us a turkey sandwich. It's just not that way. We're meant to be worshipers, and we will find him if we worship in spirit and truth. Truth means God informs our worship. We're not making it up. We're not taking it from other sources. How did the psalmist know that God made the sea and the dry land were formed by his hands? Because of the revelation of Scripture. He wasn't there for it. He accepted the truth that God informed him and he was responding out of that. It takes God's truth to start that if we worship him in spirit and truth. It also takes the Spirit to move us and inform us and draw us and shape us. We can't be worshipers without God, and he's telling us, I really want worshipers. I'm looking for those. The responses draw us to our Maker. It's a responsiveness, worship, and that's how we do it. So you can practice this whenever you're catching God doing anything in your life. Start to train yourself to respond. When you wake up and you realize God has given you another day, I want the first thoughts and words out of my mouth to be worship. They're not always. Darn dog is sometimes the first words out of my mouth. But we want that to be the first words. Responsiveness is something we can practice to be better and better worshipers. Thankfulness. Part of the call that we enter with thanksgiving. What are you thankful for? If you had to tell someone, what has God done for you that you're thankful for? Did you do it? Could you find things where you say right now, yeah, I'm thankful he did this. He lifted me out of the miry clay, set me on the solid rock, he saved my soul. Could you find recent ones? Here's what we did this last week that I'm thankful for. Here's an exercise you can try at home. It's what the patriarchs did. They memorialized things they were thankful for. So I would encourage you, take some 3x5 cards, some notes, a note app on your phone, and start to just write down some things that you're thankful for. Don't stop and be quick. Don't look at it like a speed test. There, I did five things. I don't have to feel guilty that I wasn't a good Christian because the preacher told me to write down things I'm thankful for. Really exhaust it. And find yourself interacting with God in it, not just for you, not for me, not for the church. Just being able to say, God, you did this for me, and you did this for me, and you did this for me, and keep those cards. Maybe you take one into work. You look at it when you're in your cubicle. Maybe you put it in your car and you look at it when you get in to remember practicing the response of thankfulness in particular. There's a warning in the Psalms that this is the remedy for. It says, when you hear him, don't turn your heart away like they did at Meribah. And it was bitterness. That's literally what the word meant when they turned against Moses there. Their hearts became bitter. In our mind, the opposite of thankfulness is the place where we feel that we were entitled and God let us down. He was withholding. Well, we've all felt let down by God before. We wanted something. It was a good thing. And so we think, God, you give us every good thing we want. We ask for this person's health to be healed and they pass. We ask for our children not to be involved in this and it got worse. Everyone can find bitterness if you decide God is not really sovereign and present over everything. If you decide he's not really a shepherd even in your difficult times, you can find bitterness. And the psalmist warns specifically against this. Don't let this happen, because God's wrath was now the thing that you would have to respond to. And you're only going to be more bitter. Instead, be thankful. Last, restfully. He talks about those who were not thankful, who were bitter, did not enter the rest. Worship is only rest if you understand it's all from and all about God. Otherwise, it becomes another thing you have to do and do well so you can feel that you have some vindication, approval. You can judge yourself and say, I did good. Showing up at church and thinking, I am okay because I showed up here. That's not a rest. That's a work. Because the day you miss church, you're going to go, uh-oh, God might be mad at me because I didn't go to church today. It has to be a rest that is based on what God has given, a spirit and truth that we can walk through. The writer of Hebrews will say it this way, starting at verse 3. I think we have that on the slides, right? Yep, Hebrews 4, 3 through 11. For we who have believed entered the rest, as he said, and he's going to quote that same passage. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day and all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains to some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. I love that, strive to enter rest. It means the place where we keep preaching to ourselves, stop it, Ed Marcel. Stop trying to prove yourself to God like he's your earthly father. Stop trying to feel that you're the worst ever, you need to gain approval. You've been fully accepted by what Christ has done. If that's the case, worship is part of that relationship. It was settled. He awakened you to it. He revealed it. There's nothing you can do to make him more glorious. You can only recognize the glory he has and rest in that. That brings us in that same passage to Jesus in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, the shepherd. The one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you're struggling with not having that rest, one, welcome to the party. We've missed you. Secondly, this is the struggle, to recognize Jesus is God, King, and Shepherd. Easy to miss. In his earthly ministry, he was undervalued. It said he went to his own in John 1, and his own received him not. He was rejected, a man acquainted with griefs and sorrows. But in those words of the Roman centurion at the end, Rome made the one right proclamation. Truly, this was the Son of God. Sometimes we look at something and we just don't get it. We can see Jesus only as the Jesus on the cross and be thankful on that list of thankful things that he died for me. But he rose and became the King. He constantly is shepherding us. And we can find that only if we see the whole of Jesus. And by that I mean he becomes the object of worship and he becomes the example of worship for us. He's the one who is enthroned and we worship him. He also lived the life of constantly yielding everything to the Father. It sure didn't look like gain in an earthly sense. If you just look at the earthly narrative that he's murdered by 33 years old, you're going, not much of a success in that one. Whatever revolution he had in mind seemed to have failed. But you have to see both sides of it. You have to see the greatness of him now risen and seated on the throne, the object of worship and the example of worship. It's funny what people are doing with x-rays. They took a Picasso painting, and I don't know, like, who thinks of these things? Like, let's try to x-ray Picasso. I'm like, these are people with a lot of time, cool equipment, and access to really expensive art. But what they found was Picasso had painted over this painting called The Blue Room from his Blue period. There was a whole other painting under it of an old man leaning on his hand. No one had ever seen it before. And if you only see Jesus, the Galilean peasant, you're just going to see the one side that isn't really the great glory of it all. You have to look with different eyes and see Jesus God among us, Jesus King among us, Jesus Shepherd among us, Jesus risen over us. And then he becomes both the object and the lead worshiper, following after him, finding a name where we set our worship and what God has given us. Well, we're going to celebrate communion. The band's going to come back up here. And I want to encourage you in this time to make this an act of worship, to be able to take this moment and see Jesus, the Galilean who gave himself, who bled in our humanity, in our place, and also Jesus the risen who said, keep celebrating this because I will celebrate it with you at my return. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we're grateful for what you've given us, what you've called us to. You who are the author of life, you who rule over all things, you who shepherd us through all things. Lord, would you teach us to find every square inch of our being in every circumstance and context to be men and women and children who are able to worship you. Father, in this time, would you take all of us, will, intellect, emotion, and help us to submit, to kneel, to bow, to give it all to you again. And as we come forward to communion, Lord, would you help this to be a spark again that would bring us to a place where we meet you who seeks worshipers now. It's in Christ's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we ask these things. Amen.